We've been studying heaven over the last couple months, and we had purposely skipped over the tribulation period to do that. Now we're jumping back, and we're going to address that a little bit, but we're going to start with the bigger picture called the Day of the Lord. Let's start with a few prophecies from the Old Testament and the prophets there. Turn to Joel. In the Old Testament, probably about three-fourths of the way through. We've been there a few times already.
I'm already facing Joel. Does that count?
Yeah. Let me tell you, you really want to go to the other Joel.
Joel, chapter 2. Have you found it? Okay. Joel 2, verses 1 and 2. Blow a trumpet in Zion and sound an alarm on my holy mountain. Let all of the inhabitants of the land tremble. For the day of the Lord is coming. Surely it is near. A day of darkness and gloom. A day of clouds and thick darkness. As the dawn is spread over the mountains, so there is a great and mighty people. There has never been anything like it, nor will there be again after the years of many generations. In the Old Testament, there's many places where it prophesies on the day of the Lord coming and what it's going to be like, what we can expect. Let's look at another one, Amos. Turn to write one book, Amos chapter 5. I love it when we get to jump into some of these smaller books in the Old Testament we don't spend much time on. Amos 5, verse 18. Alas, you who are longing for the day of the Lord, for what purpose will the day of the Lord be to you? It will be darkness and not light, as when a man flees from a lion and a bear meets him. But goes home and leans his hand against the wall and a snake bites him. Supposed to turn the lights on first. Will not the day of the Lord be darkness instead of light, even gloom with no brightness in it? Let's look at one more. Turn to your right, a few more books to Zephaniah 1. Zephaniah, that's a powerful name. I noticed on our board with Pastor Dynamite's orphans, one of the little boys' name is Zephaniah. Hi, I'm Zephaniah. Wouldn't that just be great?
Yeah. I'm sure the Hindus appreciate that.
Zephaniah 1, 14, begin with verse 14. Near is the great day of the Lord, near and coming very quickly. Listen, the day of the Lord. In it the warrior cries out bitterly. A day of wrath it is that day. A day of trouble and distress. A day of destruction and desolation. A day of darkness and gloom. A day of clouds and thick darkness. A day of trumpet and battle cry. Against the fortified cities and the high corner towers. I will bring distress on men so that they will walk like the blind. Because they have sinned against the Lord. And their blood will be poured out like dust, and their flesh like dung. Neither their silver nor their gold will be able to deliver them on the day of the Lord's wrath. And all the earth will be devoured in the fire of his jealousy, for he will make a complete end, indeed a terrifying one, of all the inhabitants of the earth. Whew. Are you pumped up now? Tribulation and judgment, darkness, gloom. This is a prophesied hundreds of years before Christ came to earth. And these are prophecies that are still unfolding, but surely they will. So, Day of the Lord, let's kind of define it a little bit. We see in these prophecies what it's going to be like, what the circumstances are going to be, what the purpose in it is. But to define a Day of the Lord, simply put, it's a period of time when the Lord openly intervenes in the affairs of men.
Amen.
a period of time when the Lord openly intervenes in the affairs of men. Sure, he's intervening now, but this will be a time when he's openly doing it. There won't be any question, is that the Lord's doing?
Amen.
So, within this umbrella of the day of the Lord, there are a series of events that fall under it. It begins with the rapture. Then in heaven, there's a scroll that's open. Then the Antichrist, the man of lawlessness, is revealed, appears on earth. We have seven seal judgments poured out on the earth. And then we're about midway through the seven-year period, the seven-year tribulation period, halfway through. And that's where we talk about, Daniel talks about the abomination of desolation in the temple. And things change again. And then there's seven trumpet judgments. There are seven bowls of wrath poured out. And now we've arrived at the end of the tribulation, the Armageddon, the Battle of Armageddon. We've touched on that a little bit in previous weeks. And then the return of Jesus to earth to set up his throne on earth. Then we begin that thousand-year millennial period. At the end of the millennium, remember, that's when Satan was released. We have that great war with Gog Magog, and God burns the fire, burns the earth and all the elements. And that's the end of the day of the Lord, because after that he creates the new heaven, new earth, new Jerusalem. So that's a mouthful. We probably spent 8 weeks looking at the latter part of that.
It's okay.
So now we're jumping back ahead to the beginning, the opening up of the day of the Lord. The day of the Lord, if you were to do a word study on it, you could look through the Old Testament. There's a dozen different books of the Bible that talk about the day of the Lord. In the New Testament, Jesus talks about it. It's in the Acts, Book of Acts, 1st, 2nd Corinthians, Thessalonians, and 2 Peter, just to name a few. So it is something that's mentioned a lot. It is something that God has ordained for us, wants us to know about it. Let's start first, then, with the rapture. We hear about it a lot in the public square and in Christian circles. And there's so many teachings on it. And some are for it, some are against it, some want to criticize it, some are just looking forward to it. So one of the things that's confusing about it, say, okay, I'm going to study about the rapture. You start with, well, I don't find the word in here. Rapture, the word rapture is not in the Bible. It's a description of the time of the event. But the word that you want to look for is harpazo. And it means to seize, to catch up, to snatch away. You'll find those words in Scripture, and we just kind of conglomerate them into that one term, the rapture. Let's look a little bit at what it's about. Turn to 1 Corinthians in the New Testament, 1 Corinthians 15. 1 Corinthians 15, beginning with verse 50. Now I say this, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We will not all sleep, but we will all be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, for the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we will be changed. For this perishable must put on imperishable, and this mortal must put on immortality. So there's a lot of things that are said in there, and when you're just beginning to study this, there's so much in the Bible and throughout the whole Bible, it can be very confusing. I'm going to try to boil it down to some straightforward points. There are differing views of the rapture. Let me look at one more scripture here in 1 Thessalonians 4, and then we'll address those. In the scripture that we just read, though, there's a couple points to be made. When it talks about the last trumpet, that's not the seventh trumpet. You know, we said there's seven trumpet judgments. It's not the seventh one. The last trumpet is a trumpet that is sounded at the end of the days that we're in, signifying that Christ is returning, signifying that the day of the Lord has begun. Think of it like a trumpet that is being sounded at the beginning of a battle. Look out, here it comes, it's happening. Also, the rapture, the return of Christ, and the day of the Lord all mean different things. They're different events. Sometimes when we're reading through, if we're not alert to that, things will get jumbled up in our mind. They'll get too confusing, and they'll say, "Ah, forget it. It's too much for me. I don't want to study it." Or, "It's too much for me. I don't want to preach it." 1 Thessalonians 4, verse 13. Did you find 1 Thessalonians? Go a few books to the right before you get to Hebrews. 1 Thessalonians 4, 13 through 17. "But we do not want you to be uninformed, brethren, about those who are asleep, so that you will not grieve as do the rest who have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep in Jesus. For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we, who are alive and remain, will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so we shall always be with the Lord. Therefore, comfort one another with these words." What this is saying is, everyone that has died up until this point where the rapture happens will be resurrected out of the ground, out of the sea, wherever they're...
All the believers that have died.
Yes, thank you. Yeah. All the believers that have died will be resurrected. They will meet Jesus in the air when he comes. And anybody who's alive, like, let's say if it happens this afternoon, most of us will still be alive. We will get lifted up in the air just like Jesus did when he resurrected to heaven. Ascended to heaven. And we meet him in the air. We meet those that were dead before, dead in Christ before. We meet him in the air. That's totally bizarre, isn't it? But
So everybody dead now is an idol waiting?
Remember when we were talking about the present heaven? So we said if you die in Christ today, or you know, a week ago, or a year ago, your spirit goes to heaven to be with God. Okay, so...
Okay, so this is the physical body.
Right. We will receive our resurrection body, our spiritual body, on that first resurrection. I appreciate you asking me questions like, I'm not... being clear, I'm just assuming I'm saying something right.
Well, and the reason why we're going to have a resurrected spiritual actual body is because we're going to wind up back on earth for 1,000 years.
Right.
Okay,
so what are the differing views? You may have heard pre-trib, post-trib, mid-trib, you know, all those Christian words we sling around. And, what are you? Are you a preacher?
Yeah.
You know. But what are we saying? Well, there's these three views of millennialism. Premillennialism is broken into three types. Pre-trib, post-trib, and mid-tribulation. And that's just, when is the rapture going to happen? The premillennial believes the rapture is going to happen. There's going to be a 7-year tribulation period and a 1,000-year reign and then new heavens, new earth, new Jerusalem. And that's what we've been studying for the last couple months.
The pre part of it is that we experience this rapture before the 7-year tribulation happens. Mid tribulation is we experience the rapture halfway through the 7-year tribulation. And post tribulation is we experience the rapture at the end of the 7-year tribulation, around about when the Battle of Armageddon is happening and Christ is getting ready to return.
Boy, I hope not.
Okay, so what we've been teaching here, and the reason I teach it this way is it's my conviction from studying Scripture that the premillennial, pre-rapture, or pre-trib rapture is what the Bible is trying to communicate to us. So remember the day of the Lord, that list of things we talked about? The rapture comes first. In other words, we will, believers, will be raptured out of here. We will be caught away, snatched away. We'll meet the Lord in the air before this tribulation happens that we're going to be studying in the coming weeks. Not today, but we'll look at it. Now, if I don't really care which one you believe for at the moment. All I ask is you keep an open mind when we go through it. And as we go through it, see what you get from the Lord. See what makes sense. The other views are amillennialism. Amillennialism it believes that all the stuff that we've been studying in Revelation, Daniel, Ezekiel is figurative. In other words, we're living in it right now. And that's just a way of describing what life is right now. And there won't actually be a millennial reign, that Christ will return and then the judgment happens and the new heaven, new earth, new Jerusalem happens. That view is very popular in liturgical churches like the Presbyterian Church. It's very popular in Europe and Asia, less so in America. And then there's another one called the postmillennialism. It believes that in these last days, there'll be this great revival. Many people are saved. A lot of good things start to happen, and it just keeps getting better and better. And then, because of that, we usher in the kingdom of God to earth. So it doesn't believe any of the tribulation, millennial reign, all of these other things. It doesn't believe the rumors of wars and all that stuff. So, so let's look at the day of the Lord. We say, okay, this rapture maybe kicks it off, but when is it going to happen? What can we prepare ourselves for? We're in 1 Thessalonians 4. Let's just continue to chapter 5 here, verses 1 through 10. 1 Thessalonians 5. Now, as to the times and the epochs, brethren, you have no need of anything to be written to you. For you yourselves know full well that the day of the Lord will come just like a thief in the night. While they are saying peace and safety, then destruction will come upon them suddenly, like a labor pains upon a woman with a child, and they will not escape. But you, brethren, are not in darkness, that the day would overtake you like a thief. For you are all sons of light and sons of day, and we are not of night nor darkness. So then, let us not sleep as others do, but let us be alert and sober. For those who sleep, you are sleeping at night, and those who get drunk at night. But since we are of the day, let us be sober, having put on the breastplate of faith and love, and as a helmet, the hope of salvation. For God has not destined us for wrath. Get that? God has not destined us for wrath, but for obtaining salvation through Jesus Christ our Lord. 10, who died for us, so that whether we are awake or asleep, we will live together with him. So it's going to happen unexpectedly. When Jesus returns with the saints and the angels at the end of the tribulation to set up the millennial kingdom, people are going to have a pretty good clue when it's happening because it's 7 years long. It's 1,290 days. We've got the Battle of Armageddon happening. All of these signs that are written down in Revelation that we're going to be going through will have happened. It will be pretty obvious. It won't sneak up on anybody. But when he comes, he gathers up for this getting catched away, the rapture. We don't know when that's going to happen. We have signs leading us to believe that it's going to happen soon. But we don't know when it's going to happen. It could be tomorrow, it could be this afternoon, it could be 10 years from now. We don't know. Let's see what Jesus has to say about this. Turn back to Matthew 24. You're going to see some of the same phrases and words from Jesus that we just read in Thessalonians. Matthew 24, beginning with verse 36. Jesus has been giving a kind of a long answer to, a detailed answer to the apostles who had asked Jesus, well, when will this be? What's going to happen? What will be the sign of your returning? Verse 36, but of that day and hour, no one knows, not even the angels of heaven nor the Son. In other words, Jesus is saying, I don't even know. I'm telling you it's going to happen, but I don't know when it's going to be. But the Father alone. For the coming of the Son of Man will be just like the days of Noah. How so, Jesus? For in those days, before the flood, they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage, until the day that Noah entered the ark. And they did not understand until the flood came and took them all away. So will the coming of the Son of Man be. So he's saying, you know, they were doing all these things, just living life like nothing else was going to happen. Noah's preaching, you know, the end is coming, the end is coming, and everybody's just living life like normal. And they didn't understand until it was too late. It happened. The flood came and took them all away. The flood came. It took that family of eight away. Verse 40. Now he goes on to explain what it's going to be like, giving a little detail. Then there will be two men in the field. One will be taken, and one will be left. Two women will be grinding at the mill. One will be taken, and one will be left. Therefore, be on the alert, for you do not know which day your Lord comes. But be sure of this, that if the head of the house had known at what time of the night the thief was coming, he would have been on the alert and would not have allowed his house to be broken into. For this reason, you must be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour when you do not think he will. We must be ready. You know, we've all probably said it in our hearts or even vocally. Well, you know, I'm not sure about this Christian thing. I'm not sure I want to be born again yet because I got plenty of time. You know, a lot of things have to happen. I mean, Jesus could, you know, he's going to wait before he comes. I got plenty of time. We don't know. I might be lucky that I finish the sermon before he comes. We don't know. It's foolish to put it off. I think somebody was saying that earlier.
Doug.
Doug, okay, yeah. Yeah. Foolish to put it off. Okay. So, that's the rapture as the opening event of the Day of the Lord. Now we saw on that list of events the Antichrist, the man of lawlessness. What's that all about? I mean, our culture is rife with all kinds of teachings and movies and books and things about the Antichrist, and everybody, every time there's a new president, you know, a large percentage of the population is just sure that president is the Antichrist. So, you know, what's the truth of it? Let's look at that a little bit. Turn back to 2 Thessalonians. So go back in the New Testament to the right from Matthew, just before you hit Timothy and Hebrews. 2 Thessalonians 2, verses 1 through 10. This is talking about the day of the Lord, the man of lawlessness. 2 Thessalonians 2, beginning with verse 1. Now we request you, brethren, with regard to the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our gathering together to him, see, it doesn't say rapture, it says gathering together, that you not be quickly shaken from your composure or be disturbed, either by a spirit or a message or letter, as if from us, to the effect that the day of the Lord has come. In other words, come and gone. They've missed it. They missed out. Verse 3, let no one in any way deceive you, for it will not come unless the apostasy comes first and the man of lawlessness is revealed, the son of destruction, who opposes and exalts himself above every so-called God or object of worship, so that he takes a seat in the temple of God, displaying himself as being God. Do you not remember that while I was still with you, I was telling you these things? And you know what restrains him now, so that in his time he will be revealed. For the mystery of lawlessness is already at work. Only he who now restrains will do so until he is taken out of the way. So what we're talking about there is the Holy Spirit is holding things back where the man of lawlessness cannot be revealed. Even though there's a lot of evil and lawlessness happening and it's growing and increasing, these things can't happen until the Holy Spirit is stepping out of the way to allow Satan to carry out his evil deeds.
And so that's going to be after Christ comes at the rapture.
Yes.
And then at that point, there's no Holy Spirit on this earth. And it's going to be miserable.
Well, I think in timing, the way it would go is the rapture would happen, and then the man of lawlessness is revealed, and the Holy Spirit stepping out of the way. We don't really know how long after the rapture that happens. It could be pretty quickly, but as soon as he steps out of the way, then these things start kicking into gear. The man of lawlessness is revealed.
But one way or the other, the Holy Spirit is in us that are believers, and when we are taken from this earth, and the Holy Spirit works through us, and then when we're taken from this earth, there's going to be just a vacuum of good.
Yeah. Removed from the earth.
Hold everything.
Mm-hmm.
Holy Spirit. It's touched our life. The Holy Spirit is the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit is in heaven right now. How can this happen? How can... And oh, boy.
Come on, Doug, you got it.
I got it. Okay. How... It says that people will be saved in the end times.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
No one comes to the Father. I mean, no one comes to Jesus unless the Father draws them.
Right.
He draws them through the Holy Spirit.
Mm-hmm.
I see it.
The Holy Spirit is here on earth drawing people even in the end times. We're mistaken to think that we are God walking around. But as the Holy Spirit speaks to us and guides us and suggests, help that person.
Well, I don't think
but
that's
we are
what
not.
Joel is saying.
Holy Spirit gone from the earth is what he's saying.
No, we're saying it's stepped out of the way. In other words,
well,
he steps out of the way to allow the man of lawlessness to be revealed and carry on his evil work.
The Holy Spirit
dwells within us.
That works through us.
We go to heaven, but the Holy Spirit isn't only in us. The Holy Spirit is also in the world.
Yes.
But he steps aside, and then as we go into the tribulation, you will see that many people are saved. In fact, it's believed that more people are saved during the tribulation than ever before. So people still will be getting saved, and they will go to heaven. The Holy Spirit will be working, but what we're saying right now, before this tribulation can get kicked off, before the man of lawlessness can get kicked off, the Holy Spirit, who is holding that back right now, is going to step out of the way and let it happen.
Yes.
He doesn't evacuate the earth.
No.
And I don't think that's what you were saying.
No, I was just saying that there's less of the Holy Spirit on earth,
yeah,
because he's not working through us and we're not here.
All that
okay,
all those Holy Spirit temples are gone.
Yeah, yeah. I mean, we're our own little sphere of the Holy Spirit working through us wherever we go, or we're supposed to be.
Yeah.
Okay.
Okay, so where was that? What verse? Okay, I'm on verse 8.
Play it again, Sam.
Then that lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord will slay with the breath of his mouth and bring to an end by an appearance of his coming. So at the end of the tribulation, that's when the Holy Spirit, when God does that. That is, the one who's coming is in accord with the activity of Satan, with all the power and signs and false wonders, and with all the deception of wickedness for those who perish, because they did not receive the love of the truth so as to be saved. All right, so these are, this is just a beginning description of the man of lawlessness, when he's revealed, what will he'll be doing, what's holding him back from doing it now. I mean, for all we know, when it says the man of lawlessness will be revealed, he's already alive and in the world. He just has not been revealed or turned loose to do his Antichrist work.
That's surprising.
Okay. There's more to discover about this man of lawlessness. And I want to just pick up just a few scriptures on that. So turn back in the Old Testament to Daniel. If you're doing a study on Revelation, Daniel's and Ezekiel are good companions with Revelation. They have a lot of connection. Daniel 7. Verses 7 and 8. This is at the tail end of Daniel describing to Nebuchadnezzar his dream. And he was talking about the various kingdoms in the statue. After this, I kept looking in the night visions, and behold, a fourth beast, dreadful and terrifying, and extremely strong, and it had large iron teeth. It devoured and crushed and trampled down the remainder with its feet, and it was different from all the beasts that were before it, and it had 10 horns. I want to pull your attention to the 10 horns part of it in this verse. Going on to verse 8. While I was contemplating the horns, behold, another horn, a little one, came up among them. And three of the first horns were pulled out by the roots before it. And behold, this horn possessed eyes like the eyes of a man, and a mouth uttering great boasts. So what this is saying is, these 10 horns represent 10 kingdoms or 10 rulers. And then there's an 11th horn. It's a little horn. It crops up. It rips out three of them. And there's only 7 of those 10 kingdoms left. And still the little horn that is now the 8th kingdom. Okay, that's the prophecy. That little horn represents the Antichrist, the man of lawlessness. Let's look at it a little bit more. Turn to chapter 9, verse 27. 9:27. So again, speaking about this Antichrist, the man of lawlessness, the little horn, says, and he will make a firm covenant with the many for 1 week. But in the middle of the week, he'll put a stop to the sacrifice and grain offering, and on the wing of abominations will come one who makes desolate, even until a complete destruction. One that is decreed is poured out on the one who makes desolate. Going back to this verse, so what we're going to see, what we can see is going to happen, how we'll know that the tribulation has started, the Antichrist is revealed, the man of lawlessness is revealed. So let's say if you don't believe in the pre-trib rapture, you're going to see this and experience this. As we said before, I believe it will be gone. But the Antichrist will make a covenant with many nations to protect Israel so that they can build a new temple. They don't have a temple in Jerusalem now. And they can begin to reinstitute their sacrifice that they used to do in the Old Testament. It's being held back right now. Then during that 7-year period, the Antichrist will step into that temple that he allowed the Jews to build and declare himself to be God. Okay, we're still in Daniel. Go to chapter 11, beginning with verse 36. And again, we're just touching on some highlights here, kind of outlining this Antichrist, this man of lawlessness. Verse 36, chapter 11. Then the king will do as he pleases, and he will exalt and magnify himself above every god, and will speak monstrous things against the God of gods. And he will prosper until the indignation is finished, for that which is decreed will be done. For he will show no regard for the gods of his fathers, or for the desire of women, in other words, Jesus, nor will he show regard for any other god, for he will magnify himself above them all. So, this is not going to be a spiritual leader that comes out of a particular religion and try to force everybody to be part of that religion. He is going to declare himself to be God, and the religion is to worship him.
The question I'm having right now, and it's only because I have not read the Bible, you know, is why would the devil do this, knowing that within, as you said, one breath, the Lord will just take him away, take everything that he had away anyways. Like, mm-hmm. Why would he do it and follow down that same path, knowing what the end result's going to be, you know?
One of those awesome life questions. The devil is just so proud, so prideful. He's deceived himself, thinking that he might win. And even if he doesn't, he hates you. He hates him. He hates him. And all he wants to do is gather as many people as he can to take him to the pit of hell with him. He is not our friend.
We watch politicians completely deceive themselves all the time. Okay, so we, you know, that's I think that's exactly what happens to Satan.
Yeah. Okay, verse 38, chapter 11. I'm sorry? Yeah, no problem. But instead, he will honor a god of fortresses, a god whom his father did not know. He will honor him with gold and silver, costly stones and treasures. He will take action against the strongest of fortresses with the help of a foreign god. He will give great honor to those who acknowledge him, and will cause them to rule over the many, and will parcel out land for a price. So I'm sure what this is referring to is he will be selling off pieces of Israel to other people. 40. At the end of the time, the king of the south will collide with them, the king of the north will storm against him with chariots, with horsemen, and with many ships, and he will enter the countries, overflow, throw them, and pass through them. 41. He will also enter into the beautiful land, meaning Jerusalem, Israel, and many countries will fall, but these will be rescued out of his hand, Edom, Moab, and the foremost of the sons of Ammon.
This is the last 3.5 years of the tribulation period.
Yes. 43. But he will gain control over the hidden treasures of gold and silver, and over all the precious things of Egypt. And Libyans and Ethiopians will follow at his heels. But rumors from the east and from the north will disturb him, and he will go forth with great wrath to destroy and annihilate many. He will pitch the tents of his royal pavilion between the seas and the beautiful holy mountain, yet he will come to his end, and no one will help him. Again, how could he possibly try to do all this when he knows the end? Okay, so what we've touched on in Daniel and in 2 Thessalonians is a few of the big picture words that we hear batted around talking about the end times. That 7-year covenant, that's the one the Antichrist brokers or confirms, the one that he breaks himself. We touched on the 10 kingdoms. There's a lot of speculation as to what kingdoms those are, what countries are those. Right now, most people think it's the European Union. That's the revived Rome, and the 10 nations are in that European Union. We've touched on the little horn that comes up, representing the Antichrist. We didn't touch on it so much in Daniel, in some of those chapters before we get to 11. It talks about the beasts and the kingdoms. Antiochus Epiphanes was a king in 175 to 164 BC. He was so evil, he is the one that actually fulfilled the earlier parts of the prophecy in Daniel. He used to put Christians on spikes and cover him and light him on fire just to light up his walkway. And he was so evil. This, how do we know if the Antichrist has come? Let's say we don't believe the rapture happens before the tribulation. How do we know if the Antichrist has come? How are we going to recognize him? Well, we've described what he's going to be like. He'll be very boastful. He'll claim himself to be God. He will be drawing everybody to himself. He will have power over the whole world. But it also says that the Jews will be able to offer their sacrifice. They can't do that now. Why? You know that little gold dome building that's on the Dome of the Rock in Jerusalem? That's a mosque. It's called the Mosque of Omar. They do not let Jews in there. Next door to the Mosque of Omar is the Church of the Holy Sepulchre. It's a Christian one. What? And in that whole square there is what they call the Dome of Tablets, this Dome of Gazebo. So the way it goes is a lot of scholars think that the mosque is built on the very spot that the previous Jewish temples have been, and that has to be torn down, pushed out of the way. The Jews have to build another temple right there. Well, we can guess what kind of hell would be broke loose for that to happen. But there's also a lot of the archaeologists think that the Dome of Tablets is where the original temples were. It's about maybe 200 feet away from that mosque. And that's where they think the temple was built. And that's where they think the new temple will be built for the seven-year tribulation. I want to just tell you, remind you, this is all speculation, some of this stuff. This is just people looking at the Bible, trying to figure out, how will all of these prophecies come about, you know? We like to try to look around and figure out, you know, what's happening. Is this guy the Antichrist? You know, all of these things. There's also belief that the Antichrist comes up out of the European Union, which is described as the revived Roman Empire, which is one of those empires that Daniel was preaching about. And then the United Nations has to approve this treaty. Remember it said it will have to be approved by the many. And so it's felt that the United Nations is the ones that will approve that treaty to allow the Jews to build a temple and carry out the sacrifice. And then as we kick off into the tribulation, you've heard those terms, the New World Order, the Illuminati and all that. That's at the hands and the doings of the Antichrist. So again, these few things I've just mentioned are not in the Bible, but people think that that is how it's going to happen. In other words, these prophecies will happen through them. So I just present them to you so that you can keep your eyes out. Maybe it'll intrigue you and draw you into studying this a little bit.
So the people that do come to the Lord during the seven-year tribulation period, they are going to have to be martyred for their faith. Is that correct?
Not necessarily. Many of them will be. Many of them will refuse to take the mark of the beast, and they'll be martyred. Some will escape and survive through the whole tribulation period, and then we get sorted out in the sheep and the goats when Christ returns. It doesn't say that everybody in the world dies during the tribulation.
Well, Earl, I saw a movie last night called The New World Order.
Yeah.
Okay. See that post? And it was. Did you see the movie?
I did.
Oh,
it's on.
Don't give up.
I'm not gonna. It's
okay.
On, it's on PurePlex.
Yeah. Yep. Oh, it is on PurePlex too.
Yep.
Oh, wow. Anyway, that movie is just horrible in its acting. It's horrible in its pacing and everything else. I mean, oh my goodness, it's just terrible. But I couldn't find anything wrong with it, biblically wrong with it. But it's just if you don't want to believe in Christ and you think you want to go through the tribulation period, you should see that movie. And that will kind of change your
mind. Or even better, come back to church next week or the week after, because we're going to go through that.
Okay.
So the thing that always strikes me, though, when we try to come up with all these, well, what are the 10 horns and the little horn? And, you know, we make all these speculations. I just like to go back to the last major significant event in fulfilling prophecy, which was the coming of Christ and the crucifixion of Christ and his resurrection, and how all of the scholars, which would have been the Jews at the time, had probably speculated through the thousands of years that they had the Old Testament and stuff about what that was going to look like, and how absolutely wrong and caught off guard they were by how it actually finally looked. And we can look back on it now and go, well, duh, you know, it's obvious because we're looking backwards. But I just wonder, you know, if God sits up there and gets a little chuckle at, again, our thought process and trying to, like, weed it all out and what we see on the earth. Because we know that the Jews, because Christ didn't come back how they had planned it in their mind, missed it.
Yeah.
In a sense. And I don't know, it just makes me wonder, because I know we can't almost help ourselves as humans to try to draw that out, but I just have to remind myself that the last time a major prophecy was fulfilled, it came about nothing like what the people who had the text in front of them to try to figure it out what it should look like, what it actually looked like. So
amen. That's why I love to watch politics, because it's just unfolding. It's just unfolding.
Yeah.
So what are some facts that we can figure or rely upon? These are things that are shaping up for the fulfillment of the rise of Antichrist. One, the UN is truly being transformed into a world government. There's no secret about that. And remember back in January 1st, we talked and we looked at that resolution they recently passed, dividing up Israel's land and giving it away to the other countries. The Roman Empire is being revived in the form of the European Union. Israel is back in their land. They became a country in 1948, so that is a factual prophecy that's been fulfilled. The quest for a peace treaty in the Middle East is going strong, is it not? Mm-hmm. Seems like every president figures, I'm going to be the one to broker this peace treaty. And then finally, the preparations for the rebuilding of the temple are well underway. The Jews have everything ready, including the very cornerstone to build the temple. So as soon as they get permission, boom, it's going to go up. They have all of the stuff that they need to use inside. It's ready.
Wow.
So those are our factual things. Some of this other stuff is speculation. We just like to have fun with it.
it's kind of like a ha-ha, we're in your place.
Yeah. All right. Well, praise God. Let's go ahead and close in prayer. Let's gather around and pray for one another.
Seems like you might have to bridge the gap there. Come on, sir.
There you go.
Come on. Booyah, booyah. All right, so any special purpose?
I do. Megan is still not doing real strong. She's actually probably resorted back to the first year of the Parsonage Turner coming on. And so it's really painful. No narcotics touch the pain. There's nothing really that helps Motrin because it's an anti-inflammatory. Kind of helps relieve a little bit of that area that's all irritated in her brachial plexi. But there's one doctor in the nation, just one, that does the surgery, and he's in Houston. And so she is going to be planning a trip to Houston in the next 6 weeks to meet with this doctor and talk of possible surgery. To give her some quality life, because she's just in pain every day, and she doesn't let anybody see it. She's just
She's always so happy.
No, but she hasn't joined us in circle for almost a month because she can't open her arms and hold.
Mm-hmm.
So I don't know if you've noticed her standing behind David. That's why. Mm-hmm. So she's just in a lot of discomfort, and the name of the disease is Parsonage Turner. I don't know if it,